Turning your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. It's been 2.5 months since I last preached in Titus, so we'll review in a minute. I've recently gotten into self-protection, self-defense, and been learning a lot. And a lot of people in the self-defense world say that there's three types of people, right? There's sheep, which are the average person on the street. Wolves, which are the bad guys, and then sheepdogs, those who will protect the sheep against the wolves. Stephen Williford, the man who stopped the Sutherland Spring shooter from going into the town and taking more innocent lives, recently gave a speech at the National Rifle Association meeting down in Texas. During the speech, he was talking about those same classifications of people, the sheep, sheepdogs, and wolves. And he said, we can't be sheepdogs alone because even the sheepdog needs a shepherd. And then his next statement was, Jesus Christ is my shepherd, to which a great applause happened. Standing ovation even. So while sheepdogs are the police, the military, any others who are willing to sacrifice their life for those who are protecting for those who they are protecting, in a similar sense in the spiritual world, pastors are the sheepdogs. But another word for pastor, as we're going to see, is shepherd. So we all need Jesus, the great shepherd. So today we're going to learn which men are qualified to be elders based on the character traits that God has set out by Paul's pastoral epistles, specifically Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. So there's about four of us in here that this directly applies to, but it's applicable to all of us. So those of us who are desiring to be elders, or the one of us who is an elder, this is very practical. And the rest of us can keep those others accountable, and we can strive for these same characteristics ourselves. So today we're going to be looking at Titus 1, 5 through 9. Let's go ahead and read that. And before I do, let's pray. God, we thank you for the chance to look into your word here in Titus. And I pray that you would feed our souls from it. And thank you that we have Jesus, the great shepherd, who watches over all of us. And I pray for elders, that, especially Pastor John, in our case, that you would work in his life to continue to produce the fruits of the Spirit and continue to fill him with your Spirit as he leads us as sheep. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Titus chapter 1. Last time we looked at verses 1 through 5, but I'm kind of overlapping because 5 is kind of like a transitional verse. So Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery. Yes, this is the English Standard Version, and it's using the word debauchery. How many of you use debauchery every day? How many of you know what debauchery means? I didn't know what it meant. And applied to children, it's a child who basically lives a riotous life. Basically, think of the prodigal son. So the elder cannot have children who are open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Another word that we don't quite see every day, but that one makes sense, disobedient. Verse 7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. So again, it mentions above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Before we look into these qualifications, let's review some of the background information that we covered in my first sermon 2.5 months ago. Let's start big picture, and then we'll go down to the small picture. Last time I listed some of the words and concepts that were repeated throughout the book of Titus. And we came from those key ideas, we summarize the book of Titus in one statement. And I made a slight modification, but it's basically the same statement I taught you guys last time. As we believe biblical truth, we must live according to it. As we believe biblical truth, we must live according to it. And that's really the theme of the whole Bible, isn't it? That as we believe doctrine, as we believe what Christ has done for us, we will live according to that doctrine. More specifically, we learn that Paul left Titus on the island of Crete for two purposes, and we see these in verse 5, to set in order the things that are wanting, verses 10 through 16, which we'll cover next time, and ordain elders, which we're going to look at today. Does anybody remember Paul's model of church planning? Paul's model of church planning. You wouldn't necessarily have been here if you've taken a class or something on Paul's missionary methods. Anybody? No takers? Okay. Paul was a starter and an encourager, but rarely stayed for longer than a few weeks. I believe in Ephesus he might have stayed for 3 years, but most of the time it was just for a few weeks that he stayed at one location. Thus, Paul needed mature men such as Titus to work more long-term with the bodies of believers that he had started and or encouraged. And last time I read a whole bunch of verses. I could give you that list if you want it, but I gave a whole bunch of verses that lend themselves to that from the book of Acts. On this passage in Titus, John MacArthur comments, Paul's pattern of ministry was to lead men and women to Christ, nurture them in the faith, give them the endurance of eternal hope, and provide them with loving spiritual leaders. That pattern is clearly seen in the book of Acts. After Paul and Barnabas, he's quoting Acts 14:21-23. Paul and Barnabas had preached the gospel to Derbe and had made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So we see that Paul built up the people, made disciples, strengthened disciples, appointed elders, and moved on. When Paul says appoint elders in every town, the next questions we have to ask are how many towns and how many elders, right? We know that it was at least all of the towns that had believers. So we know there was at least multiple. We also know that God used Paul to preach the gospel over large areas. So we don't know if it was all the towns on the whole island or just multiple towns. But we can safely say that it was at least several. And next, the language seems to indicate that there would be a plurality of elders in each town. Acts 14:23, the verse John MacArthur just mentioned, also used elders plural, so there would be typically be more than one elder in each church. So now we have to look at what are elders, or what qualifies whether a man can become an elder. There are three primary words used for the main office of church leaders: elder, bishop, and pastor. Elder simply refers to the maturity and or age of the type of man that would be fit for this office. So we don't necessarily call Pastor John elder, right? But he is an elder, and he's mature. I'm a mature believer. So that word elder would apply more to, say, Aaron, right? Are you my elder? The Greek word for bishop can also be translated as overseer. And then finally, the word pastor, as I referenced in the intro, can also be translated shepherd. These three terms are all used of the same position of church leadership and are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. Furthermore, Titus 1:7 describes the elder as God's steward. So in other words, someone who watches over the belongings or wildlife of another. Furthermore, the language makes it clear that the elder is a man, not a woman. So putting all of these together, one could define an elder as a mature man who oversees the spiritual welfare of a body of believers. An elder or a pastor or a bishop could be defined as a mature man who oversees the spiritual welfare of a body of believers. From now on, I will use the term pastor and elder synonymously. So sometimes I'll say elder, sometimes I'll say pastor. It's all referring to the same office. So what qualifies the man who can be given this oversight of a church? And before we dive in, let's ask ourselves, why is this list of qualifications necessary? Why is it that Paul needs to give us this whole list of about 15, 16 character qualities that are important in an elder? First of all, if we do not have this list, would we elect leadership based upon who we liked, who appeared the most spiritual, who was oldest, who was our friend, whoever guaranteed the best success? In our flesh, that's who we would vote for, right? Just like the president, we want somebody who's going to help the economy and protect our borders and all that. Whereas this specifically gives us the answer. We naturally want leaders who are inspiring and have that amiable spirit, that friendliness. However, God knows that we need pastors who will lead us as Christ, the ultimate shepherd, would. On the other hand, most men in the world, at least today, don't even want to lead. I mean, I'm talking world generally, not the church by itself. But most men today don't want to lead and or don't want to build the character that is required to lead. So it is a must that we follow these biblical character qualifications. So we could see that the fallen condition focus of this passage is that we all need shepherds whom God has given character. We all need shepherds whom God has given character. And as we look at these, there are two ditches on the sides of the roads, on the sides of the road of these biblical qualifications. So in anything in Christianity or in the rest of life, there's a road and there's a ditch on either side. And you can either be too extreme to the one side or too extreme to the other. On the one side, a church and or elder can fall into permissiveness, allowing any failures from these qualities to be excused. On the other side, a church and or elder can become moralistic and pursue these qualities as an end in themselves. Because of the black and white character qualities that we'll be looking at, that this passage demands of the elder, this sermon and or this passage could easily become moralistic, and that's not my desire today, or pharisaical. We don't want to be moralistic or pharisaical. However, we must remember the context of the book of Titus. The heart of the book, verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, remind us that it is the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously. So let's dig into these qualifications. The character qualifications can be divided into four main categories. Actions with family, negative actions, or you could say sins to avoid, positive actions, and actions with the Word of God. Actions with family, negative actions, positive actions, and actions with the Word of God. So verses 6 through the first part of 7 talk about actions with his family. And first of all, it gives the qualification of above reproach or blameless. Being above reproach is a key qualification in this passage, as it could describe any of the other qualifications. Furthermore, if there is any doubt as to what other qualifications entail, the test can be, is the man blameless in that instance? Being above reproach does not mean perfection, though. It also does not mean that you won't be accused, blamed, and or reproached. Jesus was accused, but none of the approach had any root. There was nothing in Jesus' life that was blameful. He was blameless. Furthermore, being above reproach means that no one could find an inconsistency in your life. It means that the elder must be a man of integrity. Integrity can be defined as when one part of your life looks at the other part and they both say the same thing. In other words, the unbeliever at the gym, the church member, and the elder's family should all see the same man. He must not act differently around different people, like a chameleon blending into his own environment. According to one commentator, this word literally means nothing to take hold upon. That is, there must be nothing in his life that Satan and or the unsaved can take hold of to criticize or attack the church. No man living is sinless, but we must strive to be blameless or above reproach. Secondly, we see husband of one wife. This does not mean the man has to be married. It does not mean that if his first wife dies that he can't remarry. But this qualification signifies moral purity. It can be translated as a one-woman man. It precludes many different sexual sins, from pornography to adultery to divorce and anything in between, secret sins as well as open. This does not mean that a man who is divorced cannot serve God, but it does mean that he cannot fill this highest role of church leadership. And I won't go any further into that. That would be a sermon in and of itself. This passage does not give us character qualifications for the wife, but it is implied. Any way in which an elder's wife is not above reproach makes the elder not blameless. Furthermore, in 1 Timothy 3:11, Paul gives qualifications for the deacon's wife. If the deacon's wife must have these qualities, then so must the elder's wife. These qualities are dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. The third qualification we see regarding the family are that his children are to be believers, non-debauchers, and obedient. This topic isn't perfectly black and white. There's an apparent discrepancy between this phrase and the phrase in 1 Timothy 3 says that the elder must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. So in 1 Timothy 3, it just says his children should be submissive and he should manage his own household well. Whereas now it's saying they must be believers, non-debauchers or non-prodigal sons, and obedient. Those are both quoted from the ESV. The King James translates this Titus passage as faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So in that case, either, you know, if you just went by the King James, wouldn't necessarily say that the kids had to be believers. So do the children need to be believers? Do they need to be faithful? Or just obedient? The best answer is all of the above. And I've struggled to understand how God could expect that all of the children of all elders would become believers. And obviously, we don't talk about an age of accountability, but infants aren't required to be believers when they don't have the mental capacity at that young of an age. Based on a defective, John MacArthur helped me in my thinking on this, so I'd like to just read what John MacArthur writes on this. Based on a defective understanding of God's sovereign election, some interpreters argue that Paul could not possibly hold a man responsible for the failure of his children to be saved if God has not elected them. But that sort of thinking is unbiblical. Scriptural predestination is not fatalism or determinism. God's sovereign election, as clearly taught in Scripture, in no way mitigates against Scripture's equally clear teaching that salvation comes only through personal faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and that the Lord uses believers to witness the gospel to unbelievers by what they say and by how they live. Jesus commanded, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." A life that reflects the light of the gospel draws men to that light. It is used to bring salvation to the lost and glory to the Lord. So to summarize that lengthy statement, next time I'll have a PowerPoint and it will be behind me. The elder must be such a follower of Jesus that his children will want and pursue that same relationship with Jesus. So in other words, the elder's way of life should be such an influence on everybody, but especially his children, that his children will become believers. Following these general actions with family, Paul gives negative actions now that we are to avoid, or sins to particularly avoid. And these are in the last part of verse 7. First one is not arrogant. Proverbs 16:18 tells us, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride can lead to many other sins. It is a root sin. It is the heart attitude that many other sins can come from. Worldly leaders, I won't mention any names, are easily proud, but the ones who lead churches must not be. Sadly, many pastors have it their way and do not allow others to make suggestions for change. One commentator called this dictatorship. So positively, it could be said that the elder must be humble. Jesus was our example as he rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about, and you know the rest of the story. He washed the disciples' feet in John 13. And he said to them, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Another example from Jesus' ministry is when John and James and their mother went and asked Jesus if in the kingdom, you know, they could sit at his sides. And the rest of the disciples were angry at them for asking for such a thing. And in Matthew 20, 25 through 28, Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the elder must not be arrogant, but must be humble. He also must be not quick-tempered. A quick-tempered man is hard to trust in any situation, but you would especially find a quick-tempered pastor hard to trust and follow, would you not? We often explain the sin of anger as simple frustration, but in reality there are only two types of anger. Biblically, there are only two types of anger, righteous anger and sinful anger. One of the few examples that I've seen of righteous anger was Dr. Stephen Jones, who was president of Bob Jones during my time there. And during my senior year, someone had written some anonymous hate mail to a male student struggling with same-sex attraction. During chapel, Dr. Stephen called out the one who had written the letter, and the way in which he called the anonymous writer of this letter to repentance could not have been sinful anger. But neither was it as gentle as simply firm. I believe that it was a godly example of righteous anger. And that is about the only example I've ever seen in my life of righteous anger. Because most anger is selfish, but this anger was not selfish. Most anger that we have is because of circumstances beyond our control that we do not like. James 4 says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. Instead, the man of God is to trust God's sovereignty in every situation, knowing that God has a purpose with every event. And trusting God's sovereignty through circumstances outside of his control will help him to not be quick-tempered. The next qualification is not a drunkard. To be a drunkard is to be controlled by a substance, in most cases referring to alcoholic drink. Ephesians 5:18 says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is, again, debauchery, that big word. I had never really paid attention to this word until the sermon, and it came up twice in two different passages. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. We talk about putting off sin and putting on righteousness. This verse in Ephesians gives us being filled with the Holy Spirit as the answer to being controlled by alcoholic drink. But I think it applies to many, many other substances besides alcoholic drink. Sometimes I wonder if a modern application of this verse could be most of us in our dependence on caffeinated beverages, whether it's tea or coffee or Mountain Dew. God has given us all things to enjoy, but He does not want us to be consumed by the things of this world. And so I would just challenge you, coffee is a good thing, but we need to trust in the Holy Spirit as well for His power. The Bible never explicitly commands us not to drink alcohol. This passage is saying, not a drunkard. In other words, it never says, the Bible never says, thou shalt not drink alcohol. However, it warns strongly against its effects. Proverbs 23:29-35 says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. That is the Proverbs warning of alcohol. My wife's grandpa was an alcoholic, so her family knows firsthand the harmful effects of alcohol. And maybe some of you know someone or someone who has a family member who has struggled with alcoholism, or even currently. So you can see the sinful effects that alcohol have on someone. And that would definitely be something we would not want our pastor known for. Yeah, Pastor John's the town drunk. That would be absurd. Because non-alcoholic wine is virtually unknown today, this is John MacArthur commenting on the difference between wine then and wine today, because they did drink wine in the Bible, but it was different. So this is John MacArthur's explanation. Because non-alcoholic wine is virtually unknown today, and because pure water and other safe juices and drinks are so readily available, most elders in modern churches have no justifiable reason for drinking any alcoholic beverages and putting themselves in the way of temptation. They also have a responsibility, even more than other believers, to avoid exercising a Christian liberty that might somehow become a stumbling block to the weak and cause a fellow believer to be ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died, according to 1 Corinthians 8:9-11. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles, Romans 14:21. So that's John MacArthur's explanation. Obviously, he knows a little bit more than I do, and so also summarized it well. Next, the leader of the church, the elder, must not be violent. This is similar to and could stem from being quick-tempered, so I won't take too much time on it. The King James uses the phrase no striker, and I find that a little bit more specific than not violent, but both of them are true. Men, especially, are susceptible to attempting to use force to solve an issue, especially if it's a confrontation. But again, the elder, the man of God, for ministry, must not be violent. Last of the negative, we're about to get into the positive. Last, he must not be greedy for gain. 1 Peter 5:2 commands elders to shepherd, not for shameful gain. Many pastors are underpaid. Some are paid well. But in 1 Timothy 5:17-18, Paul commands Timothy to have the churches do this. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And the laborer deserves his wages. We as church members are responsible to provide for our elder and not to put them in a place to be tempted to be greedy. While at the same time, we're responsible to bring in a pastor and to keep our pastor accountable for being thankful and satisfied for what God has given him. No matter how they are paid, pastors are not to covet money, possessions, comforts, fame, etc. Nothing is more unbecoming of a minister who is to direct his own and others' eyes to another world than to be too intent upon this. Matthew Henry said that. Now we move to the positive actions, the first of which could be considered to be the flip side of not being greedy, and that's to be hospitable. Hospitality or being hospitable is the opening of one's home to another. Ever since Pastor John and I were students at Bob Jones at the same time, he and Kristen have always opened up their home to me. In fact, I feel like family when I go over. During those days, we enjoyed many meals of chicken and mashed potatoes, right, John? And I know that the heart attitude of hospitality still flows out of both John and Kristen. Second positive attribute, lover of good. The Greek word could also be translated good things. The King James says good men. So lover, you could translate it lover of good things, lover of good men. The elder must be one who approves of what is excellent and wholesome. Philippians 4:8 lists those things which are worthy to be thought about. The next 2 points, I clumped two qualifications into each one. So next we have self-controlled and or disciplined. They're kind of the same idea. And we won't take the time today to look at the difference or the similarities, but self-controlled means to have control of yourself, right? Next, upright and holy. Anybody have a good definition of holy? Separate, set apart, right? Dr. Olinger, a Bible teacher at Bob Jones, explained it that to be holy is like the china in your mother's china cabinet. Would you use that for breakfast every day for your cereal? Yes? No? No! You'd get in big trouble, right? That china is just like we as Christians. It is to be set apart. Something totally different. Set apart for a specific, special purpose. Now that we've seen the character qualifications for those who are permitted to be ordained, the one last one is a major one. And we find this in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So number 4, broad category of qualifications, is one all by itself. It's actions with the word of God. Scriptural doctrine is paramount to ministry. Scriptural knowledge and understanding is a must for the elder. The words as taught imply that each generation of pastor must be training the next. Older pastors should be discipling the younger pastors. I call him my little brother. He's only 4 years younger than me. So it seems like he's little because that's how I remember him. But he just began a position as an assistant pastor up in Charlotte, Michigan, southwest of Lansing. And the pastor purposefully pursued him. There was a couple guys that could have been candidates, but the pastor specifically pursued him because he was fresh out of college and seminary, and he wanted a younger man who he could disciple into the ministry. And so it's vital that the elder is teaching the next generation. We see here that Titus was to look for men who would hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so as they had been taught by older men. You may ask, why must he hold firm to the trustworthy word? And the answer for that is our 2 subpoints. He must first be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and secondly, rebuke those who contradict it. So give instruction just like we're doing, and then rebuke those who contradict it. This is through giving instruction in sound doctrine is through preaching, counseling, and teaching. Several of us took a counseling course this weekend, and Pastor Dunn from North Ridgeville that taught us kept emphasizing that over and over again, that ministry is done through 3 primary ways: preaching, counseling, and teaching, according to Colossians 1:28. The naive church members, this is Warren Wiersbe, commenting on this, the naive church member who says, "We don't want doctrine, just give us helpful devotional thoughts," does not know what he is saying. Apart from the truth, and this means biblical doctrine, there can be no spiritual help or help. And I think our pastor does a great job of bringing the word to us on a weekly and twice in a week, most times, basis. Furthermore, the theme of Titus is that our actions would align with our beliefs. So we must have solid beliefs in order to have solid actions, biblical actions. Secondly, the pastor must rebuke those who contradict it. Who would contradict sound doctrine? Who would contradict sound doctrine? False teachers. On Wednesday night, Pastor John showed us a clip of a preacher who limited the authority of God's word. False teacher. R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur have both said in their own words that one of the biggest surprises to them in their ministry is that they had to defend the authority of God's word to fellow Christians. So this is real. This is something we must be ready to do, the elder especially, as he leads us. Furthermore, the elder should be confident in the associated field of apologetics, the defending of the faith. Not that Christianity needs to be defended academically, but we must be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. In conclusion, we who are believers must remember that God is at work in all of us who are believers towards these qualities of maturity. These aren't just for the elder. We are all at different stages, but we must remember that God has not given up on any of us. God does mature some men into the ministry. Thankfully, He gave us His Son, who allowed us to even be right with God in the first place, to be right, to be declared righteous before God. Furthermore, Jesus is the ultimate shepherd or pastor. He is the ultimate head of the universal church. He said in Matthew 16, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And right before we go into application, I just want to read from John 10, where Jesus is talking about Him as the great shepherd and hired hands. And we could apply this to pastors as well. "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." But I think our pastor would not run from the wolf. He would protect us. So what are some applications that we can take from this passage? Those of us who are elders or desiring to be elders must evaluate ourselves by this checklist, me included. Those of us who are members must keep our elders accountable to these God-given qualifications. 1 Timothy 5 lays out that two or three people can rebuke an elder for something in his life. These are also qualities that God is working to establish in all of us who are believers. So we can take confidence in that, and we can also pray for God's help in helping us to perform those qualifications, to attain to those. And then fourthly, cooperate with God's work of sanctification in your life. And then last of all, if you are not a believer, please put your trust in the ultimate shepherd, Jesus. Let's pray. God, I pray for Pastor John that you would bless him and his ministry. Thank you for giving us a good example, one who follows these qualifications. He's not perfect, but he is a man of God who can oversee us as a flock. So I pray that you would lift him up, protect him from the wiles of the devil. And I pray for us as we support him that we would do that biblically as well. And help us all to cooperate with your work of sanctification in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.